Why study the book of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy mentions the essence of God or God's attributes. And I want to begin with this statement by Colonel Thiem, and I think it's an excellent statement when we think about the various qualities of God. He says this: all the attributes of divine essence are present in God. So when we look at the various elements of the attributes of God, and again, this is not an exhaustive list, but there's some other esoteric qualities of God that I haven't put up on the screen. But I wanted to cover, you know, the main categories of God's essence here, which are, let's just read the attributes here: sovereignty, love, grace, mercy, eternal life, holiness, righteousness, justice, omniscience, the three omnis, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, veracity, which can be a synonym for truth, but I think a better definition is truth plus faithfulness. God is both true and faithful. And then the unity of God: the Lord our God is one. He is not divided into parts. All the attributes are in operation in God at the same time. Therefore, we speak of God's unity. So these are the attributes of God. And as we study the Word of God, we realize that sometimes the love of God is manifested, it's revealed. Other times, God's holiness and righteousness. Sometimes we see the omniscience of God brought out in the Word of God. But when we come to the character of God, we have to realize that God has all these attributes at the same time. So I like this description here, read it again here by R.B. Thiem. All the attributes of divine essence are present in God, but not all, but all are not always manifest at the same time. See? And he gave the example here: all the colors of the visible spectrum are resident in a ray of white light. White is the sum of all the colors. But different colors are individually seen under different circumstances of reflection and refraction. So they're all there together, but sometimes we see, like I said, God's mercy. Other times we see His righteousness. Other times we see His holiness manifested. So God is both at the same time holy and just. God is both at the same time merciful and righteous. So God possesses all these characteristics all the time, but sometimes He reveals Himself in various ways to mankind. Now, we could classify these attributes according to systematic theology, mainly two categories: those which belong inherently to God and those which He communicates to man. Sometimes it's described in that way. But it becomes very difficult in certain attributes to classify into which category. Charles Ryrie did not classify them into categories. It's interesting. Chafer did. He basically, those attributes of God which inherently belong to Him and those which He can communicate to individuals. For instance, God is omnipresent. That is unique of God. God is everywhere at once in His fullness. That is something we will never ever experience. But God is a God of love, and can we love in a limited way other people? Yes, as God's character is reflected through us. So when we look at attributes belonging to the nature of God inherently, again, all these belong to God inherently, but as far as man reflecting various characteristics, we can put it simply in that way. We can be merciful, we can be gracious, we can be loving, we can live holy lives, we can live righteously, we can act justly. But I'm not going to really classify the attributes, I just want to throw that out here at the start. Now let's begin with the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God refers to His absolute and unrivaled rule over all creatures and their circumstances. Put it simply, God is large and in charge. So God rules over His creation. I think this has a lot of implications to how we live our life. We don't have to fear or panic when we see leaders who are doing things against God's will. We don't have to panic realizing that all of a sudden God has stepped off his throne. God is not ruling. God allows man's wickedness. He does not cause sin. But God is still orchestrating things and working out history according to his purpose and will. God allows man's free will. So when we look at God's sovereignty, we need to have a balanced view of Scripture. God is both sovereign and man is free. And there are those who try to side one against the other. There are those who ride on the rail. I like the example of M.R. DeHaan. He pictured God's sovereignty and free will as a railroad track, and you need both rails for the train to ride on. So some people ride on the sovereignty track and eliminate man's free will altogether and almost make God the author of sin, and God is not the author of sin. There are others, like Arminians, who ride on the free will. I could choose to lose my salvation. I could do all these other things. It's all up to me. And they eliminate God's sovereignty. And I think both are taught in the Word of God. God's sovereignty, God is sovereign, and man does have a choice. Man is free in his choices. Even though sin certainly has corrupted those choices, man still has freedom in that sense. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, we'll begin in that text. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. Indeed, heaven and the highest heaven belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it. Think about that. God rules and all the universe belongs to him. Why is that? He created it. Now, if you eliminate God as creator, what do you have as sovereign? The creation. And that's why we see people panicking about the planet and all that, like God did not create it, God does not sustain it, and he will destroy it in his timing, as the Bible indicates. And therefore, the sovereign, we eliminate God out of the picture, remove God, who is sovereign? Well, we are. And the planet. Immaterial creation is sovereign. And I think that's what Romans means in Romans chapter 1, where individuals suppress the truth of God as creator and worship the creation rather than the creator. The creation becomes sovereign when you eliminate God out of the picture. But God's in charge of his universe. God's in charge of his planet. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24 verse 1. And that's exactly what this text is indicating. It belongs to God. God created it. God controls it. He's sovereign over it. But the amazing thing about the sovereign God is, for the nation of Israel, God chose to deal with them. And God chose that nation not because they were great and mighty. God chose to pour out his love upon that nation. Verse 15. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. God chose Abraham out of the Gentiles and set his covenant love upon him. God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And therefore, his love was targeted to Abraham and his descendants. Notice that. So we have the attribute of love. We have the attribute of sovereignty, the attribute of love in this passage. And he chooses their descendants after them. You above all people as it is this day. We have here a national election, not individual election. God chose to deal with the nation of Israel and his sovereign love. Now, does sovereignty eliminate free will? Well, the very, very next verse indicates that it does not. Verse 16, therefore, in light of God's sovereignty, in light of the fact that he owns heaven and earth, and in light of the fact that God chose you as a special people, therefore circumcise the foreskins of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Don't be rebellious. We know that that generation was a stiff-necked people. They were God's people, but they were rebellious. Therefore, we have responsibility. In light of God's sovereignty, we are to live holy and righteous as God's people, especially in the church age. We have choices. We can choose to rebel against that sovereign God or submit to his sovereign will. And therefore, he gives us that option. And God does hold us to account when we rebel against him because of his sovereign will and his love. Now, there are other passages, certainly, on the sovereignty of God. I think of the book of Daniel, Daniel and Isaiah. They really stress the sovereignty of God. Let's take a look at Daniel. Let's take a look at Daniel 4, Daniel chapter 4. Verse 17. And you have to keep in mind here that the context is dealing with a world leader, Nebuchadnezzar at that time, leader of Babylon, who was arrogant and proud, boasting about his kingdom, boasting about his rule, and God humbled him for 7 years. And he ate grass like an ox in the field. God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And notice in verse 15, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beast and be out in the field grazing like a cow or an animal. Let his heart be changed from that of a man and be given the heart of the beast, meaning that he's going to act out of, like the animals. And let seven times pass over him. That means 7 years. Now, verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. God humbled him to show he's sovereign. The Most High, by the way, is a common term used in the book of Daniel to refer God who possesses heaven and earth. He's in charge. He's in charge. He gives it to whomever he will. He sets over it the lowest of men. So God can promote individual kings. God can put down kings. God is sovereign over his creation. Notice in verse 34 and 35. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar comes out of this period of time of judgment, and he realizes who is sovereign in verse 34. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. Will we see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? I believe we will. I think he understood who God was, and he understood, I think, even the prophecies of Daniel concerning Christ. Daniel revealed those passages in Daniel 9, by the way, of the coming Messiah. I think Nebuchadnezzar had an understanding clearly. Here, though, he honors who the Most High is. He praises him. Notice what he said about God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and that's sovereignty. He's not dependent upon man to promote individuals. He's not asking man questions. He is sovereign to do according to his will. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand. Who can stop the sovereign God? And say to him, what have you done? So God is in charge of his creation, certainly. In Daniel 9, let's take a look at Daniel 7, verse 25. Daniel 7, 25. And this really will come into play not only in Nebuchadnezzar, but we fast forward to the future Antichrist. After the rapture of church, there's a man of sin, a man of rebellion and lawlessness, who is opposed to God, who will become world leader by the middle of the tribulation. He will blaspheme the God of heaven. He will think he is finally in charge of all the world. He will have ultimate earthly power. And he will attack the saints who are living during that time. As I mentioned Wednesday, the saints living during that time are not church age saints. We will be raptured, but certainly tribulation believers. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Now, just like Nebuchadnezzar in the past, arrogant rulership. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, attack God's people during that time. He shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints will be given into his hand. For how long? A time, time, and half a time. Only 3.5 years. So that's his midpoint. He rules over the world in the middle of the tribulation, but only for 3.5 years. God says, I'm going to allow you to do this under my permission, his permissive will, to persecute the saints. But I have a purpose in that, and I'm going to accomplish my purpose. But his great dominion of worldwide rulership will be cut short. The court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. God's going to terminate the rule of the Antichrist after 3.5 years. And then who will rule on this planet? The Lord Jesus Christ. Then the kingdom and dominions and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven. By the way, under the whole heaven is not in heaven. It's on the earth. This is an earthly rule. This is not some kind of Christ ruling your hearts or some kind of mystical rule in heaven. This is an earthly rule by a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord Jesus Christ, certainly. Shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. The greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. They will share in his rulership, even those ones who persecuted. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And that's one of the reasons for a millennial kingdom. God's not going to allow history to terminate without highlighting his sovereignty over his creation. Man was given original dominion over God's creation, but Satan usurped that dominion. And therefore, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will one day take that dominion back, and he will rule over his creation for 1,000 years and then on into the eternal state. He will rule forever and ever. Let's take a look at Isaiah. Isaiah 40 is a great chapter. Isaiah 40 on God's sovereignty. And we had time, we'd read the whole chapter, but we're not going to do that. But we're going to focus on chapter 40, verse 21. Isaiah 40, verse 21 through 23. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? By the way, how do we know? How do we hear? How do we understand? The Word of God, the Scripture. God has revealed his truth. It is he who sits above the square of the earth. No. I thought I'd wake you up with that. The square of the earth. The circle of the earth. Okay. The Bible does teach that the earth is round. And this is 700 years before Christ, B.C. The circle of the earth. It's a spear. All the inhabitants of the earth are grasshoppers. It's like little bugs hopping from place to place. Sometimes it seems like that, right? Hopping from this thing to that thing to that thing. He says, he stretches out the heavens like a curtain, meaning when he created it, he expanded. There's an expanse that God created in Genesis 1. He stretched out the heavens. He expanded the starry host, by the way. And that's why we have distance between the stars. He stretched it out. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, like a Bedouin's tent. He spreads it out, the universe. And he brings the princes to nothing. Earthly, arrogant rulers. He reduces them down to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. So God is in charge of his creation. He is sovereign. And therefore, what about free will? Free will. Well, both are taught in the Word of God. And I think one of the clearest verses in the Word of God mentioning the sovereignty of God and free will of man side by side is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2, 23. And Peter is preaching this on the day of Pentecost, and he's pointing his finger to the Jews who recently cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they, as a nation, were guilty of that great sin of crucifixion. But was that God's plan for Christ to go to the cross? It was. Look at this, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God foresaw it. He understood clearly that this was his will, his plan. Jesus came down to this earth on a mission. to do the Father's will, to finish his work. And that's what Jesus Christ did in John 19:30. He finished the work. He paid for the sin debt of the world. So this was God's plan for Christ to go to the cross. But yet, was man and even the nation of Israel, were they accountable for what they did to the Messiah? Yes, they were. Were they responsible? Yes, they were. Second part of this verse says, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. You're responsible. You have a national judgment hanging over the nation because of that great sin. So even though this was God's plan, what you did was out of your free will, and you rebelled against God in doing so, and you are liable to punishment and judgment as a nation. So God, though, reversed that evil act by raising his Son from the dead, verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So clearly, man is sovereign and God is free. I'll give you another verse while I'm thinking of it. Matthew chapter 23, at the end of that chapter. Let's go back to right before Matthew 24. At the end of chapter 23, verse 37. Here we have Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together. By the way, we may have a hint of regathering of the nation of Israel under his leadership. That's the idea of gathering the nation together under his rule or leadership. And he says, as hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But he wanted to do this, but you were not willing. Notice, you were not willing. You did not want the Messiah to rule over them. They wanted the Messiah crucified. Eventually, within the week here, he would be on the cross. Therefore, judgment on the nation, your house and the temple, your house is left desolate. That's the desecration of the temple that Jesus described in Matthew 24. Not one stone will be left upon another. And the nation will not see him again until they're ready to accept their Messiah in the second coming. And they'll quote out of Psalm 118, a messianic song referring to Christ's kingdom. You shall not see me no more, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're welcome their Messiah at the second coming. So we have postponement in here between the first and second coming. So sovereignty and free will certainly coexist. Let's go back to our attributes here. Let's deal with God's love. Appropriate for Valentine's Day. Think about the love of God. What is God's love? Now, love is a term that's hard to define. If you ask a person on the street, what is love? You know, they'll give you all kinds of definitions of love. They really don't know. There's people who don't know what love is. But I think it's best described as a divine attribute that indicates God's disposition to be self-giving and for the good of others. Love does what is best for the other person. It does what is best for the other person. It gives of itself. And certainly that describes God's love. God loved the nation of Israel. Love is revealed in the Old Testament. We get this false idea that the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger, New Testament, God of love. But if you understand the essence of God, God is both loving and holy and righteous. Now, just like the rays of the sun, God's holiness is highlighted, certainly, in the giving of the law. That attribute is highlighted. And certainly on the cross, God's love and Christ's love for us is highlighted. That ray is highlighted. And therefore, that aspect of God's character is highlighted in the age of grace. But still, in the Old Testament, God was a God of love. And Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people. God did not choose the nation of Israel because they were a great and mighty nation. Not at all. God began with one individual, Abram. And he said, he didn't set his love because you were more numerous than all the other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. And that is the attribute of veracity. His truth and faithfulness to what he promised. Because he would keep that oath, therefore God redeemed you from the house of Egypt, from bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant. And there's this veracity too. Again, and mercy, another attribute of God, for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So, God's love is highlighted, certainly, in the Old Testament, his love for the nation of Israel. And that's, by the way, Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 11. And God loves the nation of Israel. But let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Ephesians 2. I want to bring this out because we have three attributes of God mentioned in these two verses, three. But God, who is rich in mercy, God is a merciful God. Because of his great, what? Love, which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we had the three attributes of God mentioned, his mercy, his love, and his grace. And actually, it's interesting that love is... Or grace and mercy flow out of love. That's why some do not list mercy and grace as a separate attribute, because really they function or flow out of love. And I think it's Lewis Berry Chafer who put the goodness of God as an attribute or characteristic of God. God is good, and what flows from God's goodness? His mercy, his grace, his long-suffering, his kindness, so forth. So that flows from a God who is loving. So that's why you see sometimes a list of the essence of God not mentioning grace and mercy, even though it's included under the category of love. I wanted to bring that out. So God's love, grace and mercy flows from the love of God. Certainly we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The motivating cause of our salvation, the reason why we are saved, is because God loved us. Now, that automatically doesn't save us because we have another attribute of God, his justice. His justice must be satisfied. You can't bypass the justice of God. He can't simply love everyone in heaven. Universalists will focus on his love, but they'll skip over God is at the same time just. And God cannot compromise his character. God does want everyone to be saved, but God's not going to force his will upon anyone. But God provided a solution through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, his love was an action when he sent his Son to be the substitute, to be the Savior. Therefore, the point of contact, and I think I have this later in my notes, but notice in these attributes, and this is by R.B. Thiem, he has the justice of God is the point of contact with man. Meaning that in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to accept man, his justice must be satisfied. So it's not his sovereignty that's driving the train, per se, or his love, but his justice. His justice. And certainly we see that in the book of Romans, by the way. Well, I think I have that here in my notes. I'll show you that in a minute. Now, we could go on and on about the love of God, and I think if we have time at the end, I have a hymn on the love of God at the end of my notes. And so there are a lot of great hymns that we sing on God's love. What about God's grace? Now, we know that grace means unmerited favor. The grace of God speaks to all that God is free to do for mankind on the basis of the saving work of Christ on the cross. Grace is free to flow toward undeserved sinners because of Christ's finished work. God is now able to lavish his grace on unmerited favor because justice was satisfied. So grace is free to operate because of that. The plan and policy of God for bestowing his unmerited love and favor on sinful humanity. So God is now bestowing undeserved love and favor toward man, and that is God's grace. Now, we know the first mention of the word grace in the Old Testament, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. His undeserved favor was bestowed upon Noah. And later on in the Old Testament, we have grace, even though, by the way, Deuteronomy doesn't mention the word grace. It's interesting. It doesn't mean God's not gracious. God is gracious, but it is stressed, though, in Exodus, in Numbers, God's grace. And then later on, certainly in the New Testament, Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Exodus 33, verse 19. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. So we have God's goodness, and then flowing from that is God's graciousness. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So certainly his grace can flow toward the nation of Israel, and God was gracious while at the same time being holy. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. Notice this great summary of some of the attributes of God here. The Lord passed before him. God revealed himself to Moses. And he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. You know, normally we don't think about that with the Ten Commandments and what God did on Mount Sinai. We think about God's holiness, but God's character is, first of all, mentioned merciful and gracious, and then long-suffering. Again, that flows out of God's goodness, his love, we could say, merciful, gracious, and long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. So the Lord God is a merciful and gracious God. Let's take a look at Numbers chapter 6, verse 2. Numbers 6, 2. I don't think that's the right verse here. Let's skip over that one. Let's go to the New Testament here. Probably 16, sometimes I do that. Exodus chapter 2, verse 8. Yeah, let's take a look at Exodus 2, verse 8. Excuse me, not Exodus 2, 8. Did I say Exodus? I'm in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 8. All right. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And certainly when we think about the grace of God, we think about the compatibility with the fact that it's a gift. The compatibility with faith is the only response. Faith does not focus on the individual. It focuses upon the object of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. And therefore, salvation is clearly a grace gift. We are saved by grace through faith, not because we're good or we're promised to do good, but because of God's undeserved favor based on his justice being satisfied. So grace of God certainly is poured out, even more so in the New Testament. It's revealed to ungodly, undeserving sinners, even though it still was, we can find grace in the Old Testament. Let's talk about mercy. These are kind of twin cousins. Grace and mercy, similar in nature, but there's a slight difference. I've always defined grace as God's undeserved favor, God giving you undeserved favor, and mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. See, we deserve condemnation and death and hell, but God in mercy does not give us what we do deserve. Instead, he gives us what we don't deserve, which is grace or unmerited favor. So that's a slight difference there. One writer defined it this way: the mercy of God described his focused disposition of compassionate forgiveness toward his people, especially in light of their distressful and dire circumstances. So it can be related to not only salvation, but mercy in regard to circumstances. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy 4, verse 31. Deuteronomy 4, verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. Now, if I didn't have the chapter up here, you would think that this is the New Testament. Right? No, this is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31. That's why I said that I'm trying to look at the attributes of God from the book of Deuteronomy. God's essence is revealed in the Old Testament. The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you. Nor forget the covenant of your father, which he swore to them. So, based on his essence, God will not destroy you as a nation because he promised to be faithful to the nation. He will remember his covenant-keeping promises. Don't get me wrong, he will discipline his people. And even that, by the way, is a form of love. When we see in the New Testament, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Correction is called tough love, right? Tough love. God can be loving at the same time while correcting. We need that from time to time, his tough love. But God is merciful in not giving us what we do deserve many times. Let's talk about the next attribute of God, eternality or eternal life. God is eternal in nature. God has neither beginning nor end. Now, flowing from this, sometimes in systematic theologies, you'll see the term self-existing. God is. He's not someone who came into being. You know, sometimes the question is, who created God? No one. He always existed. He is. No one created God. He is the self-existing one. He depends on no one else for life. We are dependent creatures. We depend on others for life. God does not. God does not. God is not obligated or dependent upon us for any reason. But God chooses to have a relationship with us. God is eternal. He, in the sense that he is the absolute self-existing one. The one who has neither beginning nor end. Now, Deuteronomy, let's take a look at that. Deuteronomy 32, verse 40. Deuteronomy 32, verse 40. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. So here he's going to talk about his judgment, but based on the fact that he is eternal in nature, he lives forever. God is eternal. Then let's take a look at Deuteronomy 33, 27. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge. God's eternal. You don't have to worry about God dying. It's funny how there's this fancy term called process theology, panentheism. That was taught, by the way, at one of the key theologians of process theology is at the Southern Methodist University. And the idea of God, you see a picture of a hand writing a hand. The idea that God is changing goes against his immutability. God can cease to exist or God can die because if God can change, he could cease to exist. Now think about that. If God can change, he could cease to exist. But God does not change. See, that's the thing. God does not change. Therefore, the eternal God is your refuge. We don't have to worry about God being faithful today and not being faithful tomorrow, or God ceasing to exist. God's always there. Eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Everlasting arms. So God's there for certainly for the nation to provide for them, to take care of them, to protect them, because he is eternal in nature. It's interesting the applications you can derive from the essence of God. There are a multitude of applications. When you're reading through the Psalms, think about, okay, that's great, God is eternal, but what does that mean for me? There are practical applications for all these attributes. They work in real life. They're not esoteric. God's character is really important. It drives everything. It drives our relationship, our understanding of who God is. Deuteronomy chapter, let's see, we looked at that. Let's take a look at the next attribute then. Oh, by the way, when we look at the book of Revelation, we see that Jesus Christ claims to be the Alpha and Omega. And there are several Alpha and Omega passages in the book of Revelation. But Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. He's saying, in English we'd say from A to Z. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, who was and who is and who was and who is to come, the Omnipotent One, the Almighty. So Christ is God. Christ is God. He is eternal in nature. And you can study the Trinity through looking at the attributes of God. We can see that the Father possesses all these qualities, the Son possesses all these qualities, and then the Holy Spirit possesses these qualities. And that's how you can demonstrate the Trinity. There's not three gods, there's one God, as we sing, and three persons. His essence is one, but yet we have three separate distinct persons within the Godhead. Self-existence can be another way to describe eternality. If God is eternal, he simply is. That's why when we open the Bible, we simply have in the beginning God. In the beginning God. We start out with the Word of God. God exists. Exodus 3:14, this is the character revealed to Moses that, by the way, is repeated in the Gospel of John by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ takes what was revealed to Moses and he says, I am. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And that really a present tense verb. I exist. Not I was, or I will be. Now certainly he will, but he is. He is. Who are you? I am. I am the self-existent one. I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And in John 8:58, you know what Jesus said to the Pharisees before Abraham was? I am. Not before Abraham existed, but he says, I am the eternal one. That was a claim of deity, and that's why, I don't know if it was in that passage, but later on he claimed deity, and they took up the stones because blasphemy, to be God was a blasphemous statement. And that would be correct. For anyone other than God to claim to be God, that would be blasphemy. But since Jesus Christ is God, that is simply a statement of truth. A statement of truth. But that's why I had a friend who said, he was in cemetery too long. So, a seminary, excuse me. Did I slip up on that? His faith almost died in cemetery. He said, Jesus nowhere claimed to be God. Okay, really? Does he have to say the term, hey guys, I am God? Does he have to use that word? He did say I am, right? So you want him to say what you think, I am God. Okay. But he's talking to Jews. He's drawing out from the Old Testament, claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. Well, how much more evidence do you need? Oh, you never claim to be God. Oh, come on. You know, you've been reading too many liberal theologians. And this guy was conservative, by the way. I was really upset. Almost went off on him, but I just... I did say something. I said, Jesus claimed to be the I am. Seven times. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Don't give me that liberal nonsense. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. He called himself the Logos, the Word, in John 1, 1. Hebrews 11, 1. Or 11, okay, we're going to read down through, let's just jump down to verse 6. He's talking about the faith chapter here. But verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. See, that's how you need to, you want to please God? Live by faith. Otherwise, you're not pleasing to him. For he who comes to God, you want a relationship with God, you must believe that he is. It's interesting. God exists. He is. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's based on his justice. We'll see that God rewards faithfulness. God rewards faithfulness. But God is. He is. He is. Like I said before, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. In the beginning God. We start out with God. Let's talk about God's holiness. The holiness of God speaks of God's existence as completely separate from his creation. God, the word holy basically at its root meaning is set apart. God is set apart. He's set apart from sin. God is transcendent. He's above his creation. He is totally apart from it in a sense. He's also immanent. He works in creation. He's not like deism. Deism teaches that God created the universe and then he took a hands-off approach. Let's just step back. Let man do their thing. You know, I started it rolling, but, you know, I'm not going to work in history. That's deism. But God is the creator who is above creation and works through creation. Actually came into space and time history to die on the cross. Now, the holiness of God speaks of God's existence as completely separate from his creation, at the same time to be pure and utterly incorruptible. So God is without sin. He is utterly pure in his essence and nature. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, Deuteronomy 4, 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. God is the holy God. He's pure. He judges. A jealous God. He wants no other competition. God is utterly apart from his creation, and he is separate from sin. We can develop God's holiness along other lines, but we need to move on to the next one, righteousness. So right, holiness deals with this set-apartness. Righteousness refers to God as absolutely good, free from sin, and perfect in nature. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. We could say that's immutability, right? He's stable. God's, we could say, his work is perfect. His ways are justice, another attribute. A God of truth, another attribute. Without injustice, righteousness, another attribute. And upright is he. God is righteous. God is righteous in, he's, when, in the way he deals with man. He is totally righteous. So he's free from sin and perfect in his nature. Now, the justice of God, this is the point of contact with man. God's justice, God is, does everything fairly. God is perfectly just and fair. You cannot say God's not fair. What do you allow this to happen in my life? You're not fair, God. God says, I am fair. I'm using it for my good. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He's totally just and fair, treating all his creatures alike. Without bias or partiality. Isn't that something? God doesn't play favorites in the sense that anyone today, whoever believes in him, shall not perish. I don't care where you're from, what you've done, what part of the globe you're from. You know, if you believe the gospel, you can have eternal life. God's perfectly fair. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, 17. The Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords. We can say the sovereignty of God is mentioned there. The great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. And then therefore he's just. He administers justice for the fatherless and widow. He loves a stranger, giving him food and clothing. God defends those in society who cannot defend themselves. And God is a fair God in his dealings. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is a rock, his work is perfect, his ways are justice. His ways are justice. So, he's a God of truth without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Now, the anger or wrath of the Lord, when we speak about God's wrath, let's talk about the wrath of God, which is mentioned in the Bible, that flows from justice. Just like grace and mercy flow from love, we hear about the wrath or anger of God. That's not an attribute in itself, but it is an action that flows from the fact that God is just. So God must judge sin unless it's punished in another, which is what we have in the cross. The anger or wrath of the Lord is an anthropopathism. Now, we normally think of wrath as a person just lost it, he's sinful, he's upset. God can be wrathful in his perfect right and righteous in his perfect character. He responds to rebellion and iniquity. God can be upset at the evil of the world as well as man. God's anger expresses itself in his injustice. God's anger expresses a terrible harshness of his justice. And did we read Deuteronomy 9:7? Let's take a look. Okay, let's look at Deuteronomy 9, verse 7. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness, the children of Israel. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. God was angry at the nation. In Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. What were they doing? Worshipping a golden calf. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images, and on and on. They were breaking half the commandments before God finished revealing his truth. And that's why we had the broken commandments by Moses, by the way. Threw them down, broke them. It reflects the broken law of the nation. So God's anger, God was angry at that generation. And that's perfectly fair because they rebelled against him. Now, we call this an anthropopathism. Now, I want to define it. Anthropopathism comes from the Greek word anthropos, man, and pathos, feeling. So, the idea of feeling, language of accommodation, we could say, when we talk about God, it's a language of accommodation that assigns human emotions and attributes to God in order to reveal his infinite character and policies to finite man. So, even though God is not a man in that sense, he speaks baby talk to us so that we can understand him better. That's what he's doing. In anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms, God is trying to communicate to man his essence and nature in understandable ways. That's the idea of this language here. Now, in regard to justice, we have two aspects of justice: punitive justice and justice that punishes, and we have justice that rewards. Now, normally you think of justice as something negative, but it can also be positive. God can reward faithfulness as part of his justice. So we have the infliction of punishment is called punitive justice. It is the expression of divine wrath in many passages in the New Testament, or Old and New Testament. Genesis 2:17, Exodus 34:7, Deuteronomy 9:7, Ezekiel 18:4, Romans 1:32. That's probably a primary passage on the wrath of God. That chapter 2:8, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. God cannot make a law, establish a penalty, and then not follow through if the law is disobeyed. Unlike politicians. Well, they'll make a bunch of laws, but they don't want anyone to enforce them. When the law is violated, punishment must be meted out either personally or vicariously. In other words, justice demands punishment of the sinner, but it may also accept the vicarious sacrifice of another, as in the case of Christ. Think about punishment was laid upon Jesus Christ. God does not punish me because he punished his son. So when I accept his sacrifice, Christ satisfied God's wrath. That's propitiation, by the way. Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied the justice of God. Now he can lavish his grace toward undeserving sinners. So the attribute of God that touches man, God's essence, God's justice must be satisfied before grace is free to flow toward undeserving sinners. There are many great other anthropopathisms in the Bible, such as jealousy. Now again, we look at in terms of a jealous husband or jealousy in one way. We can look at sometimes that can be a sinful thing. But God doesn't want any competition. God, and especially with the false idols and the nation is of Israel's history, God is not there to compete against anyone else. He's God. And therefore, that idea of jealousy is there are no other competitors. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 20. Deuteronomy 29, verse 20. The Lord will not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man. And every curse that is written in the book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And he goes on, but the idea of his jealousy is highlighted, his jealousy, pictured in this context here. We have anthropopathisms such as grief, long-suffering, and so forth. He's using baby talk so that we can understand his nature or character. Now, justice not only punishes sin, but also rewards faithfulness. We call that remunerative justice. And Proverbs 11:31, look at this text here, Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth. A recompense means they'll be paid back on the earth. God can recompense godly character. Now, he doesn't do it in all the way we expect. Sometimes he delays remuneration. For the believer, by the way, the church age, we may not see that remuneration till the Bema Seat. It's called rewards. God will recompense the faithful service of born-again believers in the church age. But how much more the ungodly and sinners? So we have the two aspects of justice here. He rewards the righteous. He can punish the sinners. Again, he does it in his way, his timing. Sometimes, as David says, why do the wicked prosper? It seems the opposite of God's character. And David says eventually their day is coming, whether in this life or in the next. So God may do so in various ways. You never think about the wrath of God upon an individual may not be visible. It can be turmoil in their soul, unrest in their soul. And that could be God's judgment upon the wicked criminal or individuals. That is a form of judgment. And also the fact that those who suppress the truth of God, God allows these individuals to believe a lie, and that is a form of wrath. Romans chapter 1. So it's not necessarily like we think of zapping with fire from heaven. Why are they getting away with it? Well, but God says, you know what? They're not getting away with it. They're not having peace in their life. It's not no rest, not the joy of the Lord, this which is our strength. So again, sometimes we can't figure out the ways of God. That's why we have to go back to He's sovereign. He's sovereign. Well, we'll stop right there. We'll pick up on these attributes next time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for who you are and your divine essence. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who certainly is the great I Am. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you have done. Help us to have a greater comprehension of who you are, and may it impact the way we live. May we depend upon you as the faithful, the true, the holy, the righteous, the all-powerful God. And as we read the Word of God, help us to understand your character in a clear and better light. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.